All right. Good morning. Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. What a great day to gather together as the body of Christ to enjoy a time of fellowship and, more importantly, a time of worship and time to jump into God's Word and to hear from that. We're thankful for that. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're thankful that you're here to join us and to be a part of our worship service this morning. If it is your first time here, if you don't mind stopping by the Connect table in the foyer, on the Connect table is a mug. You can keep that mug as your gift. And then inside there's a Connect card. Go ahead and fill that out, drop it in the white basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you later and ministering with you later. This afternoon we have community groups. They've been great discussions, at least in our community group, about the stuff we've been learning about sin, how we are slaves to sin, but no longer because of the goodness of Christ. When we understand the bad news, it makes the good news of God's grace so much greater. And so discussing those and the applications in our real lives and helping minister to each other in prayer and encourage one another. So if you're not a part of a community group, we encourage you to do so. See me afterwards. I'll give you details on when and where each group meets. Also this evening, youth group will be meeting from 5 to 7 here at the church. That's for anyone 7th grade through 12th grade. Welcome to come and enjoy that time of ministry as well. Looking forward to Wednesday. A couple things on that. One, no fly. Week break for fly before they hit the home stretch through the spring here and take the summer off. And so no fly. But we are continuing our series on outreach and specifically the evangelism training. The story is the method that we are going through where we see the story of scriptures, using that as an outline to be able to share the gospel with others. Not too late to jump into that. We started specifically the story evangelism training. Rex did last week, laid the foundation there. We can get you caught up, and we're going to jump into the meat of that this week. And there's workbooks to go along with it to help you as a resource later on. So I invite you to come into those who are normally involved with Fly. If you want to jump in on that and enjoy that time of training, that would be great. We're also looking forward to having a new members class coming soon. Details will be out about that here soon. But if you are interested in that, that helps us to know how to plan when to schedule that new members class. If you're interested in that, please let myself or pastor know, and we'll keep you a running list there, and we'll make sure we get new announcements out about a new members class coming as soon as we get those details finalized. Other than that, there's lots of things happening in the life of the church, lots to be praying for, lots of ministry that can happen. Make sure you are on the email list that goes out a couple times a week. If you are not on that email list, you can send Wilma an email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. She'll add you to that list, and that way you can receive those, or you can grab the printed out copy on the foyer table today on your way out. With that, we'll turn it over to Braden and Megan.
Well, good morning. We're excited to be able to sing praises together to our Lord. But before we started, I just wanted to read this Puritan prayer as a way to get our hearts prepared to sing to the Lord. So it says, O glorious God, it is the flame of my life to worship Thee, the crown and glory of my soul to adore Thee, heavenly pleasure to approach Thee. Give me power by Thy Spirit to help me worship now, that I may forget the world, be brought into fullness of life, be refreshed, comforted, blessed. Give me knowledge of Thy goodness, that I may not be overawed by Thy greatness. Give me Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, that I might not be terrified, but be drawn near with filial love, with holy boldness. He is my mediator, brother, interpreter, branch, daysman, lamb. Him I glorify, and Him I am set on high. Crowns to give I have none, but what Thou hast given me I return. Content to feel that everything is mine when it is Thine, and more fully mine when I have yielded it to Thee. Let me live wholly to my Savior, free from distractions, from carking care, from hindrances to the pursuit of the narrow way. I am pardoned through the blood of Jesus. Give me a new sense of it. Continue to pardon me by it. May I come every day to the fountain and every day be washed anew, that I may worship Thee in spirit and truth. So I hope that that's our prayer this morning, that we can worship the Lord in spirit and truth because we've been cleansed through the blood of Christ. And with that, you guys can stand as we continue in song. tongue to lift one cry. Oh, north to south and east to west, we'd hear Christ be magnified. Were the whole earth echoing His eminence, His name would burst from sea and sky, from rivers to the mountain tops, we'd hear Christ be magnified.
Christ Before we sing these next two songs, I just wanted to read this verse. It is Galatians 2:20, which says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We know that it is truly only through Christ that we have anything at all. So let's declare that truth together.
To this I hold.
You guys can take a seat.
Good morning. It's a wonderful day to be here. It's the time of year when you get up, you put your short sleeve shirt on, you get your heavy jacket out, and you carry your umbrella just in case. So we got a lot to be thankful for. We got a God that knows every need that we have, and He provides it. We got a couple of things I'd like to mention first. Jeremy Travis's father passed away. We knew that, but Jeremy's really struggling with whatever bug it is that's swirling around. So we just pray that he get well for that. And it's a special day. Today's the day that a couple in our family in our church is going to take their first steps towards the missionary field. Douglas and Lacey leave this afternoon, and we always want to continue to pray for them and lift them up in the Lord. So let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we truly are thankful for all that you provide for us. God, you provided Christ, a Redeemer, that we can be reconciled with you. And God, you provided a way and a time and a place that we could spend eternity with you. I thought this morning how people cannot see that. But God, I know that their eyes, their ears, and their hearts are blind. And today we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes, open their ears to hear your word, and their hearts to receive it, and to trust in Christ as our Savior. We think of Douglas and Lacey, and we just pray now, as a family, that they go forward. We just want to be an encouragement to them, and it's an honor for us as a church, a family. To be a spiritual support for them and financial. We just pray for Pastor that you be with him as he bring forth your word. God, you've not provided just salvation. You've provided your word, how to live a life that's pleasing and honoring to you. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior. My hope is in you all day long, all day long. My hope is in you all day long. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior. My hope is in you all day long, all day long. Psalm 25, 4 and 5.
Redeemed people, sing the word. Well, we've come to our final verses in Romans 6. As you turn in your Bibles there to this series we've been in the last 4 weeks, No Longer a Slave to Sin. It has been a painful journey and a good one too, sort of like a needed surgery. And we've been learning about our former master, the monster known as sin, and why he's no longer our master if we know Jesus Christ. The title of the message needs a little explanation: Joyful Slaves of God. Those words don't go together, do they? Joyful and slave and God. God has slaves? I thought he set us free. And whoever heard of slavery being joyful? Yet it's true. This slavery is different, because this master is different. And he has much to say to us about the fullest experience of joy. I wrestled with even which word to use there. I could have used the word grateful slaves of God. You see that as I read the scripture of the morning in the first verse I'm going to start with, which is verse 17. But thanks be to God. But gratefulness, though it comes first, leads to joy if it's truly gratefulness. And we will see this throughout the morning's message. Listen to the reading of God's word, if you will. This is in Romans 6, beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the hearts to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So reads God's word. There was a buzz in the crowd when the bidding began. I'll give you $10 for him, a voice in the back of the room yelled. Make it $15, the next person cried out. I stood there beside the auctioneer in front of a crowd of potential buyers. I don't even remember what the final bid was, frankly, but I do remember the outcome. I became a slave for a day. The slave auction was a fundraiser for the Future Farmers of America, a group I belonged to in high school. And the plan was simple. Citizens from the community were invited to buy a young person for a day's work. The person who bid the highest amount won the right to the person for a day's labor. Once you heard the gavel, hit and the auctioneer shouting, "Sold," there was no getting out of the deal. Though it would only be for a few hours, I remember the helpless feeling that swept over me as I contemplated the loss of my freedom. I learned three lessons from that experience, and it happened, as I recall, three times. But particularly I'm thinking of my senior year. First lesson, a slave is at the total mercy of his master. Secondly, a slave's interests are controlled by the person who owns him. And thirdly, it makes all the difference in the world if you have a master who's good and kind. As it turned out, my senior year, the person who bought me was the owner of a local candy store in the community where I lived. So back to our title, Joyful Slaves of God. This is who we are. Verse 22 specifically says we are God's slaves. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? In fact, the question that this whole message is leading to that I'm going to ask at the end, I'll put it before you now. Have you ever thanked God that you are His slave? Have you ever thanked God that you are a slave? That's what this text is showing us is the intended outcome. Your answer to the question depends upon how you view God being your master, how you think about this master known as God. This takes us back to the illustration that I began last week's message with, and several of you weren't here, and I want to take us back to at least part of that story. It's my story, it's your story if you're a Christian. It's a tale of two masters. I was a slave to master sin with shackles on my wrists because I had foolishly believed a lie about the free pleasure. That was the sign in front of this place that I was standing at. And I saw the free word and I believed him. And so I went after what he promised. And he gave it to me until I despised it. Day after day, I lusted for the gold nuggets scattered all around me and scooped it all close to me in a huge pile. And every night, he would come in and kick the pile and scatter the nuggets across the floor. And he would smirk and say to me, "You can have as much as you want, but you must remember you are mine and you always will be mine." I would still belong to that cruel monster, bound by my lusts for his deceitful pleasures, except for one thing: the grace of the King who paid my ransom. Oh, what a costly payment it was. My King actually gave his life for me. Why he wanted me, I'll never know. But he said he did. I'll never forget the day that he told me he had come to do what was necessary to kill my former master, monster sin. And then he brought me to tears when he offered me an invitation and said he wanted me, think of it, me to join him and enjoy life with him in his beautiful kingdom. To work for him, he said, in the task of rescuing other victims from this monster sin. And this I have been doing ever since that wonderful day when I became his grateful, joyful slave. Why am I a joyful slave? It's not just because he's worthy, though he certainly is. It is because he loves me and he has invited me to follow him as his subject, as his slave. The Master himself is speaking to us as we come to Romans chapter 6. There are good reasons this morning that I want to lay before you, given by him, as to why you should joyfully become his slave and live the rest of your life in grateful service to him. There are three reasons that he gives to us in the text before us, Romans 6, verses 19 to 24. Think of them as incentives. Three powerful, compelling incentives, reasons why you should, if you're a Christian, joyfully embrace this position you have as his slave. And if you're not a Christian, why you should become a Christian and know this joy that comes from being in this position. Reason number one. Verse 19, if you're taking notes, the first point, we should live as joyful slaves of God because of our calling. Our calling. Now, we learned last time in verses 15 to 18 that we have two obligations if we're to experience freedom from sin in our lives. First, we need to stop rationalizing. That was verse 15. No longer excusing sin. So, think of the sin that you've struggled with. The text says no more rationalizing any longer. And then secondly, we must recognize the truth. That was verses 16 to 18. We look at the text, truth number one, all people are slaves. There's not a question about escaping slavery. Everybody's a slave. I may be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, but I'm a slave nonetheless. And by the way, let me repeat this. This is not our only problem. This monster sin is not our only problem. There's the world. There's the flesh. But this is the main problem that the apostle's addressing right here. All people are slaves. The second truth we must recognize and lean into is that all of us who are in Christ have experienced a radical change. The change is, though I was enslaved to sin, I've been delivered from that bondage and I have become a slave to what Paul refers to as righteousness. It's as if sin and righteousness are alive. Far from being free to do my own thing, when my master set me free from my former master, he gave me a new master. This brings us to our first incentive. Why live this week as a joyful slave of God? And it starts with this, our calling. Notice our text, verse 19. Paul explains, saying, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." If you have the authorized version, it renders it this way. "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." This is a very interesting phrase. what does Paul mean by this? He seems to be apologizing for what he's saying. Why would that be? Well, he tells us why. He says that he's using the analogy of slavery to depict the Christian life. He says, I put this, his teaching about how to overcome sin, in human terms, like using this illustration of slavery. And then he gives the reason for it. He says, because you're weak in your natural selves. The NIV puts it that way. Now, you know that slavery was very common in the Roman Empire in the first century. Many Christians even were slaves. The letter of Philemon reveals that freedom was a prized possession and difficult to obtain. Paul knows that his reference to slavery could be misconstrued. Remember, just as an example of this, what happened when Jesus was talking to the religious leaders in John chapter 8 and how they became incensed when Jesus used a similar illustration. Let me read the dialogue, John 8, verses 31 and following. If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, said Jesus, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How dare you say to us, you can make us free? Jesus answered and said, whoever commits sin is the slave. Our English translations say servant of sin, but it's the same, is the slave of sin. This word slave is an explosive word, and rightly so. So if the slave illustration is so offensive, why did Paul say he used it? He says he used it because you're weak in your natural selves, NIV, because of your natural limitations, ESV. Paul doesn't elaborate on the nature of his readers' weakness or limitations. They knew what they were. He knew what they were. Perhaps he's saying they were intellectually weak. That is, maybe they needed a blunt illustration like this so they'd get the point. That's sometimes necessary. Maybe they were morally weak. That is, they needed a shocking... They needed to be... They're in a slumber and they're doing things with their lives morally they shouldn't be doing, and this would get their attention. I don't know why this particular illustration. But I do know that he used it. I know that people, including Christians, are at different levels of ability to handle truth. Several of you are teachers, both in your vocation or teaching in this church, and you know that a good teacher doesn't merely dump truth on people. He ministers truth. And this is especially true in spiritual reality. He ministers spiritual truth in human terms for the good of his readers. Think of it this way. To actually do this takes a lot of work. It's not just a matter of, okay, I'm going to read this text and I'm going to preach it to you the same way I would preach it to 10 other congregations. That doesn't work. You have to know, you have to exegete not only the word, but you exegete the people that you're speaking to. This takes effort. This takes time. It takes thoughtfulness. It takes love. Paul is ministering truth to these people in the most meaningful way he can to help them where they're presently struggling, so they'll start thinking differently about sin in their lives. Thank you so much, Sunday school teachers and youth leaders and those who work with our children on Wednesday evenings. Thank you for investing time, not just in the Word and understanding what it says and means, but in the people that God's entrusted to you so that you can connect the two every time you stand before them. So what exactly did Paul say? He says he used the slave analogy to teach Christians that they have a very, very special calling in two senses. First of all, they've been called from a life of sin. Verse 15, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, needing to more lawlessness, so now present yourselves, and on he goes about being slaves to righteousness. Notice this contrast between what used to be true and what is now true. He begins with this description of their pre-Christian days. What was true of us, brothers and sisters, before Jesus Christ rescued us? Think about that. We were slaves to sin. What did we do with our bodies? Well, we offered the very parts of our bodies to our cruel master. What was the result of our service to master sin? Paul tells us here that it led to impurity and increasing wickedness, NIV. It led to iniquity, King James says, unto iniquity. The phrase points out the progressive, the better word would be regressive, nature of sin. Sin always leads to more sin. Impurity always leads to increasing impurity. Sin never stays constant. And the reason is self-evident. Sin never satisfies. The sin fantasies that thrill us today are boring tomorrow. They demand bigger and more sin. It reminds me of the story from the Old West. When the western part of our country was being settled, roads were often little more than wagon tracks. And those rough trails posed serious problems for people who were journeying on them mile after mile. And there was on one winding path a post, a sign posted which read, "Avoid this rut or you'll be in it for the next 25 miles. That's how sin works. You get in that rut and you are in it. Because it's a master. It controls you. And it'll take more and more. To change the analogy, sin is like cancer. It increases. It spreads. It is absolutely impossible to dabble in sin. Because sin is like cancer, we need more than a casual cutback. Here's the casual cutback approach to sin. A person says, you know, yeah, I need to kind of modify my life. So this week, instead of watching 6 unwholesome movies, I'm going to watch only 2. Okay. Or instead of getting drunk every night this week, I'm just going to get drunk 3, 4. Let's go with 4 nights. That's just the way sin works. You don't cut back on it. You don't slide out of it. You don't understand the nature of it if you take that approach. This kind of thinking underestimates this cancerous nature of this old master that we had. No, if we're going to get rid of it, not a casual cutback, radical amputation is the language of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking there in the familiar text. And he calls to us and says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Why? He says it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Why? Because it's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. This is Jesus Christ himself speaking. Someone has wisely observed, bad habits are like comfortable beds, easy to get into, but hard to get out of. This is why drastic action is needed, not a casual cutback. And of course, this is the good news. This is the message of Romans 6. If we're in Jesus Christ, we can get rid of sin. We can cut it off. Why? Because we've been called out of it. We've been united with Christ who died for sin and killed sin and conquered the grave. And we are united with him. We have been delivered from our old passions. We can be different. Indeed, Romans 6 says we must be different. We not only have been called from sin, the second part of the calling Paul elaborates on is called to holiness. The end of verse 19. The NIV shares about our responsibility, saying, so now offer them, parts of your body, in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. I am struck by the language here. Notice, Paul doesn't give us an option. This is not a suggestion. This is imperative. This is command language here. In our pre-Christ life, we were enslaved to impurity, and we used our members in ways that were appropriate to that. But now, in our new in Christ life, we are slaves to righteousness. And we are commanded to use our bodies and the parts of our bodies in ways that lead to holiness or sanctification. This is the climax of Romans 6. Grace is not to be abused. It's to be cherished. It's to be leaned into. It's the air we breathe in submission to our new master so that we live a different life. How do we show we cherish the grace of God? By living holy lives as joyful, grateful slaves of our master. This is why he saved us, brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus had this goal in mind before He ever created us. This is the language of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For He, God the Father, chose us in Him, God the Son, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Please note that our holiness is connected to God's sovereign choice and effectual call. He's chosen us. He's called us to be set apart from sin and set apart to Himself. Our holiness, our Christ-likeness is why He chose us to be His slaves. This is the million-dollar question now. How do we, as former slaves to master sin, now experience what our new wonderful master desires for us? Let's talk about three essentials. Number one, if you want to experience what your new master, the master God Himself, desires for you, number one, make sure you're connected to Christ. Make sure you're connected to Christ. This is self-reform will never cut it. Get a support group. Get 50 support groups. That won't cut it. You have to be connected to the Master Himself, Christ. To change, we must be in Christ. You must be a born-again, justified slave of God whose total trust in this life and for all eternity is in His Son, Jesus the Christ, the Savior. But not just be connected to Christ, but living in vital, personal union with Christ. This is what Jesus meant when He said in John 15:4, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. So make sure you're connected to Christ. Essential number one. Second essential. Make sure you're pursuing holiness, not just happiness. Both words are intentional. Pursuing holiness, that's the word in the text, not just happiness, because that's the word in the culture around us. We've even turned Christianity as a way to have the best life you want to have now, the happy life, the meaningful life, the fulfilling life. I'm talking about having the right purpose in life. God has called us to holiness, not mere happiness. Is that what you want, by the way? Don't answer that out loud or too quickly, because this is where we struggle. There are many things in life that will not make us happy, but will contribute to our holiness. Let's just start right there. Things like trials, for instance. Things like a difficult marriage. Things like a very hard-to-love child. Or neighbor, or chronic pain. Why in the world would our new master allow his subjects to face such difficulties? Now, there's incredible mystery here for sure, and I don't want to answer a complex question in a simplistic way. There are various factors, various aspects to that answer. Why does the Lord allow His people to suffer? But here is certainly one reason. He intends to use the hardships that He allows to increase our holiness, our capacity for holiness, to grow us up into greater and greater resemblance to our new Master, Jesus Himself. Because if we're in Christ, His agenda for us is that we resemble His Son. But we must want to be holy more than anything else in all of life. Now, we talked about the progressive or regressive nature of sin, but notice now the progressive nature of holiness, the way Paul describes it here. Verse 19, slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Just as sin leads to more sin, so the more you use your body for right purposes, the more you grow in holiness. When a person says, well, I tried that holiness thing once and it didn't work for me, there's a huge red flag going up. This person is not thinking right. Holiness isn't something that we try once. It's a gift we receive, the potential for it, and then we put into practice the rest of our lives. We grow into holiness. All obviously motivated by a regenerated, Christ-loving heart. plug in here the disciplines of the Christian life. Bible study, prayer, serving, corporate worship, giving. These are essential aspects of our growth into holiness and into Christ-likeness. This is the third responsibility that we see growing right out of the text here. Make sure you're connected to Christ. Make sure you're pursuing holiness, not just happiness. Make right choices in the use of your body, and specifically the parts of your body. The members of your body, he refers to that here. Think tongue, hands, eyes, feet, ears. The NIV says, offer them, the parts, in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. So holy living, you want to be a holy person, then what are you going to, you have to make decisions every day about your body parts. What am I going to do with them today? I heard a quote a long time ago that has served me well in life, and it was simply, no one gets holy in a hurry. No one gets holy in a hurry. Holiness doesn't happen quickly. Positionally, yes. The moment we trust in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteousness. This is the message of Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. We are justified in the eyes of God. But the experience of holiness, which is sanctification, Romans 6, 7, and 8, takes time. And the intentional use of feet and hands and eyes. There's no room for being passive here. If you want to grow in holiness, you cannot rely upon past choices. Well, I used to use my eyes to read the Bible. In fact, I did it every day. I read through the Bible 5 years in a row. And I used to use my mouth to teach a Sunday school class. And I used to use my hands to serve on a ministry team. That's good. What are you doing with your hands, your eyes, your body parts now? What are you doing this week with them? To be growing in holiness, we must make right choices with our bodies now. I was going to have Josiah Edwards come up here. I won't do that. But I'm just going to ask him. You don't even need to answer the question. What does it take for somebody to get in shape physically? This guy can answer that question for us. How long does it take to get in shape physically? I would venture to say, you know, if you give me 4 to 6 weeks and you do what Josiah says, you'll be in a whole lot better shape than probably most of us are in right now, frankly. All right, so have that in mind. Then the next question, how long does it take to get out of shape? Probably give me 4 to 6 weeks and you'll be pretty much out of shape. And how does it happen? You just don't eat the right foods and you don't do the right things with your body parts and you're either in shape or you're out of shape. How about spiritually? You're like, I don't understand. Why is it that Christian life is so hard? What are you doing with your body parts? Let's get real practical here. What are you doing with your hands, your eyes, your ears? What are you? You neglect the disciplines concerning the use of your body parts for a month, and you are very vulnerable to your old master. I am eternally grateful for those that taught me when I became a new Christian over 5 decades ago that I could not slide when it came to the spiritual disciplines. Every day you have to be in the Bible. You have to be in prayer. Not as a checklist to earn the favor of God, but out of gratitude for what this God has done for you. If you're not in the Bible every day and you're not praying every day and you're wondering, why is the Christian life not working too well? You're out of shape. The body parts need to be engaged and can be. This is the language of Romans 6. You have a new master right now, to change the analogy. He's your coach. He's your fitness coach. He's like, I'm on your side. I'll help you. I'll give you the power to do everything that's needed to defeat that foe this week. But you got to start using your body parts. This is the language of Romans 6. I saw Romans 6 illustrated during a hospital visit a few years ago. I was in the waiting room. Someone was having surgery, and so I was in the waiting room, and there were four people in the waiting room. None of them were waiting on the person having surgery. I don't even know who these four people were, but I know what was happening to them. I watched it. In the box in the corner, from the box in the corner of the room, MTV was blaring its sensual programming. I wanted to turn it off, but I didn't come into the room first. It wasn't my prerogative to do that. So I just looked at the four that were sitting there, and there were two young ladies, there was a young man, and there was a man who was about 70 years old, and I looked at their eyes. They were literally glued to the screen. I mean, I tried to look down to read. Finally, when they left the room, I got up and turned it off with a glaring reminder of the enslaving power of sin. You're like, I don't know why I'm not closer to God. What did you do with your eyes this week when that came in front of you? Did you look? Sexual sin especially numbs us. It's a worship sin. I become enthralled with a creature. And it takes my appetite away for the Creator. Sin is enticing, it's luring, it tries to pull us in. Even Christians, our former master is constantly inviting us to come back to Him. Can we resist Him? Yes, we can! But to do so, we must remember our calling. Our new master has called us from sin to righteousness and holiness. This is our first incentive for joyfully embracing our position as slaves of God. Second reason, or incentive, or motivation. We should live as joyful slaves of God because of the change that's occurred, that He brought about, described in verses 20 to 22. Now, Paul uses this slave analogy, keeps pushing into it, even though he's hesitant, but he uses it this time to make this strong contrast. We used to be slaves to sin. He develops that carefully in verse 20 and 21. Now, verse 20 is going to take us back to a time we don't want to think about, but we need to think about it. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What were we? We used to belong to master sin. What was true of us under that master? We were free. But a very perverted sort of freedom. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then Paul asks this rhetorical question. Listen to it again, verse 21. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? So here's the painful part. I want you to think back to the days when sin was your master. Think back. This is not pleasant, and it will not be wise for us to stay in the past, but we need to remember what was true of us when we belonged to master sin. Three very painful realities, and Paul lays them before us. Number one, he says, we, in that situation, we were free from righteousness. Before we became a Christian, we had this perverted sort of freedom, according to verse 20, that we were free from righteousness. Paul's not saying that non-Christians can't do right things. They do many right things in the eyes of people. They raise productive kids. They accomplish important tasks at work. They find discoveries for diseases and more. He's not denying any of that. He's talking about doing right things in the eyes of God Himself. This is the sinner's problem. He lacks righteousness. This is what the book of Romans, again, is all about. God, who's holy and just, demands righteousness from those that He's created in His image. But from birth, we lack righteousness, Romans 1:18. We've inherited an unrighteous nature from Adam. We make unrighteous choices from the very beginning of our lives. Can't earn righteousness. Must be received, Romans 3:21 to 24. God's righteousness is a gift that is received by placing one's faith, total faith, total trust in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 and 17. But this is the first reality from our pre-Christ days. When we belonged to that old master sin, we were free from righteousness. It wasn't even on the radar. This led to a second very painful reality. We did what was shameful. We did what was shameful. Look again, verse 21. Notice that it's plural. Ye, if you have the King James. Paul's talking to all the readers, the Christian readers in Rome. This is a rhetorical question intended to drive home an obvious point. Notice the word fruit. NIV says benefit. The word means result, product, gain, advantage. Remember your pre-Christ life. Remember how you used to live. Remember the things that used to be so important to you before Master Jesus set you free. What benefit did you receive then? Are you receiving now from those things? And notice his description of these pre-Christ activities. He calls them the things of which you're now ashamed. Think of the activities you did before Christ saved you. It is not a pleasant memory, but think of the self-centered, sensual ways you used your time. What fruit did it produce? For some, the fruit is a destroyed liver, or a broken marriage, or a sexually transmitted disease, or a trail of fragmented relationships. For all, those sinful thoughts and actions produced a desire for more. It made us even more susceptible to particular sins. If you were exposed to pornography as a young person, it set in motion desires and thoughts that you still battle with today. If you were exposed to finding your identity in people-pleasing, you still find that, even as a believer, that tendency to do things to make people like you. If you grew up in a situation where the monster, the master, showed you, you could find some fulfillment by working hard and gaining approval by working hard, you still battle those tendencies to this day. This is Paul's point. The things that happened in our pre-Christ days produced a fruit and a result, an outcome. It's shameful to think about how we used to live, isn't it? J.B. Phillips paraphrases, you blush to remember. You blush to remember, and we do. So what's the point? If it's painful to remember what we did when Master Sin controlled us, why do we still go back to Him? Why do we still bow down to Him? Why aren't we fighting Him truth and nail if that's what He produced? If living a sensual, self-centered life produced such shameful fruit, why not joyfully embrace our new Master right now and live for His holy purpose and go after Him with all that you have? This word ashamed needs a little more work. In our society, we have completely lost the sense of biblical shame. We are not ashamed of sin anymore. Oprah makes talk shows out of it. The sitcoms make a comedy out of it. The musicians sing about it. And far too often the message is the same. You don't have to be ashamed of sin because there's no such thing as sin. Do whatever you want to do with your life. It's your life. Be proud of who you are. Do whatever you want. Do whatever your beautiful heart compels you to do. And master sin smiles at such proud declarations because they all come from Him and He knows exactly what they'll produce. J. Vernon McGee shares an interesting observation at this point in his commentary on Romans. Quote, I receive scores of letters from young people who were formerly known as hippies and have turned to Christ. They are ashamed of that old life. And McGee goes on to get personal when he writes, quote, when you drop into sin, does it break your heart? The difference between a child of God and a child of the devil is that a child of the devil just loves doing what the devil wants done, but the child of God, for him, it is a heartbreak. Does your heart break when you sin? Not because you got caught, but because you know that your new master is grieved. Are you ashamed of sin? When sin was our master, we were free from righteousness. We did what was shameful. We could care less what anyone thought. I'm convinced that your attitude, my attitude towards sin, is a convincing indicator of whether you truly know Christ. Yes, you delight to know you're forgiven, but you're still ashamed of the sin that was there and still lingers in your life. This brings us to the third painful reality. we were doomed to die. This is the sobering climax of verse 21. Those things, said Paul, resulted in death. Do you like driving on toll roads? I hate driving on toll roads. Several years ago, I was traveling to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and I intentionally took the longer route just to avoid... I just don't like the feeling of getting on a road and knowing that it's going to cost me to get off of it. Sinning is like driving on a toll road. As a non-Christian, I'm just zooming down the road, mile after mile, doing my own sinful things, thinking I'm getting away with it. What I'm failing to remember, realize, think about, give attention to is the fact that there's a toll that must be paid to get off this road. For the end of those things is, here's the payment, here's what's required. Death. Death, says Paul. He's talking about spiritual destruction. He's talking about ultimate spiritual destruction in hell. But he's also talking about the destruction of life that accompanies sin in this life, here and now. I think about what's happening right now to hundreds, thousands, millions of young people and older people who are just giving full rein to their passions in a society that's saying, this is what humanity is all about. Give full rein to whatever your heart is telling you to do. They think they're free, but they're actually enslaved. And they're destroying themselves and those around them. And the ticket booth is coming. It's coming. It's coming. The toll must be paid. It will be paid. Those things result in death. This is what we were. This is Paul's second incentive for us. This is the change that's happened. That's what we were. What are we now? Praise God. We're now slaves of God. We're slaves of God. Verse 22, now you've been set free and have become slaves of God. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. Why should we be joyful, grateful slaves of God? Well, our calling, yes, but now the change he's produced. This is where the slave analogy breaks down. And Paul's apologizing, I think, for using it. It's almost unthinkable to use the same term, master, to speak of sin and God, because they're such different. To say that God is a very different kind of master than sin is like the huge understatement of this message. Our former master, sin, devastated our lives. He was a taker. He was a killer. Our new master, the Lord, restores our lives. He's a giver. He's a healer. Paul identifies these three wonderful benefits because of our new master. One, we can experience victory over sin because of our master. Verse 22, we can experience holiness and life because of our master. Again, verse 22, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. ESV says the fruit you get leads to sanctification. This isn't just talking about for a few elite Christians either. This is the norm. Paul's talking to every believer who read this letter in Rome and to those of us later reading, including us, as slaves to God, we are free to live a holy life. So I want you to right now do this. Think about the most godly person you know. Okay? Who's the most godly person you know? It could be no longer alive, but when you think of the most godly person, who do you think of? Maybe for some of you, it's your grandmother. Maybe it's a friend that you go to school with. Like, that person is godly. Whoever it is, know this. If God is your master and He is, if Christ is your Savior, you can become like that person. I'm not just teasing you with that. This is what the Bible's teaching. Think of that most godly person you know. You can become like that person. The question is, do you want to become like that person? Will it take time and effort? Yes, but in Christ, it's yours. It can become your experience. And then the third benefit of having this new master is we can experience eternal life. The end of verse 22, the result is eternal life. Eternal life is something we possess and anticipate. Eternal speaks to both quality and quantity. Oh, there's so much more here, but for the sake of time, let's move to this third incentive. We should live as joyful slaves of God because of the consequences. And now we come to probably the verse in the chapter you knew best. And it's been used as an evangelistic verse. And it's not an evangelistic verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in or through Jesus Christ. Great verse. Used often in evangelism, part of the Romans Road. Nothing wrong with that. But he's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to believers here. This is about Christian living. The subject is sanctification, not justification. This is a warning for the saved, a warning for you and me. There is a sin unto death, John the Apostle wrote in a letter designed for Christians to help them with their assurance, 1 John 5:17. Lots of places in the Bible where there are warnings given to believers. Every Christian needs to ponder this. If I, as a believer, refuse to surrender my body to the Lord, but choose to use my body for my own sinful purposes, I am in danger of being disciplined by my Father. And this could mean death. Hebrews 12:5-7. You could read more about this. Two distinct, clear options in life. Sin's wage is death. God's gift is life. The wages of sin is death. Why is that? Because sin is a cruel master. If we go back and submit to this cruel master, it's going to result in the destruction of life. God's gift is life. The gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ. Paul actually uses two military words here. The word translated wages is a Greek word that refers to a soldier's pay, something that he would earn by his service to his commander, something due to him. For the word gift, Paul uses the Greek term charisma. It's a totally unearned gift which a soldier would sometimes receive. For instance, on special occasions, the emperor's birthday or the anniversary of when he became a leader, the emperor would hand out a free gift of money to the army. The soldiers didn't earn it. It was just a gift they received. This is the symbolism here. Sin is like an emperor that pays his subjects what they've got coming to them. They've earned this. The wages of sin is death. But God, by contrast, he doesn't pay wages. So no one's putting him in debt to them. God extends this free gift to those who serve him. And the gift is nothing less than everlasting, eternal life. The point is this. There are these two lives that we can choose to walk out of here and go down on this path this coming week. Two slaveries. By natural birth, we were slaves to sin. By supernatural birth, we become slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. Jesus put it, there are two roads. There's this broad road. You can choose to walk down that road. In the end, it's destruction. Or there's the narrow road that leads to life. This is the ultimate reason why we should live as God's joyful slaves. We know there are consequences, eternal consequences. We who have received God's grace gift possess eternal life through Jesus Christ. We want to experience what he has for us. And if we choose to keep bowing down to the old master, the old monster, our loving Father will take us out of this world. Is it worth it to live as a joyful slave of God? Yes, it's worth it because of our calling, because of the change that he brought about and these clear consequences he's laid in front of us. I exhort you, my friend, in light of these incentives, say no to sin and ramp up your efforts to take advantage of the means of grace that he's given you so that you can experience the increasing holiness that he desires for you. I'll ask it again, the question I posed at the beginning. Have you thanked God ever before that you have the privilege to be his joyful slave? Have you ever thanked God that he's your master now? It'll change the way you live this week if you start seeing him as a good master. Because here's the thing about, if you've got a good master, you belong to him. Your problems are his problems. Your needs are his needs. Everything's about him in your life. Our joy is linked to these two questions you'll see in your notes. We finish with this. Have I received God's good gift? The gift is eternal life. The gift of God is this eternal life that he offers in Christ. To really live, you must know his Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son. Have you ever received his Son? Put your trust in his Son and receive the gift of eternal life. And the second question is, am I living in light of God's good gift? If not, I invite you to do so right now. We are in Christ, must daily choose to live as though we are no longer slaves to sin, that we are joyful slaves of righteousness of the living God and live for the glory of His name. Our Father, we bow before You, thankful for how You speak to us. We cringe at the notion of belonging to someone who's our master until we consider this master is You and realize that You are good and loving and gracious. And we joyfully say thank You for rescuing us from that old monster so that we could belong to You. We're Your slaves. Use us this week as You desire to use us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In God's providence, we're going to sing the song today. We were going to sing last week, and I'm really glad we didn't sing it last week because this is the perfect conclusion to this series. This is such, these four verses, like, yes. I was singing it, thinking through it this morning earlier just with the Lord. And I am so looking forward to now us singing this together. Let's stand and sing these four verses together. Sometimes we sing slowly because we're really thinking about the words. That's fine. We're not going to let this one drag, though, because this is like, we used to belong to this master, and He isn't our master any longer, and here's why. It's this message of grace. And so sing it with that thought in mind. Yes, I can live differently because of this grace that has set me free. We're going to talk about this. Dark is the stain of sin that we can't hide. What will ever wash it away? Well, let's sing about the answer to that as we sing verse 2 now.
Sin and despair like the sea waves cold, threatening the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge of my grace.
I want us to read it together as our closing affirmation as we finish this series. This is our statement. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's do that one more time. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Yes, that is true. And if you're not experiencing it, we're here for you. We are here for you. We want you to experience this wonderful reality. A couple of things. I want us to have a special prayer again for Douglas and Lacey. They head to ABWE this week for the next 5 days of training with other new missionary candidates being sent out by churches like ours to hear about what God's doing in the world. We want to be praying for them as they're being trained, as they're learning, as they're considering what God has in front of them. So we want to be praying for them in just a moment. And I also wanted to say our missionary Jade Burley just got back. She was in Kentucky with Samaritan's Purse the last 10 days or so. And she was just telling me, if you're interested in being a part of relief efforts, Samaritan's Purse efforts are continuing in Kentucky. Just talk to Jade. Raise your hand, Jade, so people know where you are. She's right back there. Talk to her if you'd like to know more about opportunities to serve in the relief efforts from the flooding in Kentucky. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing in the world. We're grateful for the privilege to send Douglas and Lacey as they're in this next step of the journey. Give them great understanding of your purpose for their life. As they're hearing about the needs of the world this week, as they're meeting other missionaries, as they're hearing administrators talk about needs and fields and where things are happening. Just give them great discernment. We know you'll do that because you love to give good gifts to your children. Bless as we leave this moment now and move into our lives. In Christ's name, amen.